We're at a point in our study of 1 Corinthians where we can take a short break from some of the sensitive things that we have covered over the last number of weeks. I'm relieved about that, even if you're not. And we can move on to another flare-up in the Corinthian church, which at first glance might seem to have little, if anything, to do with us. Maybe it doesn't, but probably it does. We'll find out as we look at the text together. Turn with me then to God's Word as found in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll read the whole chapter. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Now, I'm going to walk through the verses a bit before we get to the main point and some application. Verse 1, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. In Corinth and in most of the Roman Empire, as you well know by this point, many Greek and Roman gods were worshipped. There were temples to these gods in every town. And a typical worship or offering would include a sacrifice of an animal in which part of the carcass was burned as the offering to that particular god. Part was given to the priest to eat or do as they wanted with, and part kept by the individual or the family for the same. They would eat it, or they would take the excess to the marketplace there to sell it. If you think of most people in a given town making offerings, then you recognize the volume, the sheer volume of meat. And it's not hard to imagine then that much of the meat available in the marketplace in the Greek and Roman towns, the empire, would have been dedicated to a god in a temple ceremony. Now, the church leaders in the Jerusalem Council, as we see it in Acts 15, had spoken on this issue several years before. Here's what they said in Acts 15, 28 and 29. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols. Okay, so there it is. Don't eat things that have been sacrificed to idols. The Jerusalem Council, kind of the governing body of the church at that point in the early time, gave that among a couple of other instructions for them. But apparently there was still some gray area there in the Corinthian church particularly if you recall what we talked about in the last week or two, the distinct possibility at this time of a famine going on in the region. And you think about beggars can't be choosers in regards to a famine. You got to eat what's available. And so there may have been some gray area that had to do with survival at this point. Paul states here in verse 1 that all of us possess knowledge. Well, that's true. Most of us know that 2 plus 2 is 4. But that's not who he's addressing here. All of us has to do with not just simply Corinthians, not subjects of Rome, but Christians. He's talking specifically of Christians. All of us possess knowledge. And the knowledge they possess in this case is that idols were chunks of stone or metal or clay or wood, and they had absolutely no power. They were not real gods. They were objects created by man. That was the knowledge they possessed. But knowledge is one thing, and godliness is another. Verses 1b and 2, the last part of 1 and verse 2, this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something he does not yet know as he ought to know. Think about playing a game of Bible trivia in Sunday school. I love all the Trivial Pursuit games, and Bible trivia, I very much enjoy it too. But just imagine you're sitting there. You can be we could have broken the game out in the adult class today, and so you can think about it that way, or youth, young person. But think about playing that game, and you're just nailing the answers one after the other. You're quick, you're precise, you're certain of the answer. You know how many chapters Psalms has in it, for instance. You know the name of all the apostles, all of them. You know who Luke wrote his gospel to, and also the book of Acts to. You know who he addressed it to. You know all the answers today. They're just all coming to your mind, and you're dominating there in Sunday school. And in this situation, how might you possibly begin to feel if that's you when you're dominating that day, even if you keep it pushed down, buried way down there? You could start to feel a little bit proud about that. Hey, man, I'm getting the answers. You know, I'm beating them. I'm really showing my stuff today. It reminds us, and the terminology here reminds us of the rooster. Right before he crows, I don't know if you've ever seen them or noticed, but they like stand up straight and they kind of puff up. That's what's being described. Puffed up. So in this case, your knowledge is not simply useless in this regard. It can actually be hurtful and sinful. Even Bible trivia. Because more important for you to know humility, to know the humility of Christ than all the answers to every Bible trivia question. More important for you to know, to have His humility than to know all the answers. There is only one life-changing answer in all of Scripture. It's not how many chapters there are in Psalms. It is that I believe Jesus is Lord and Savior and that He died for me. That's the answer that matters, that carries weight. The Pharisees knew the details. They knew the details, the trivia. They had hearts of stone. You know who else knows the Bible, knows it better than we do? Satan. He knows all these details. He can quote them. He'll twist them a little bit, but he can quote them. But he does not believe that one single life-giving truth, that Jesus is Lord and Savior and that He died for me and offers life to me. He doesn't believe that. All is lost. Paul then is warning the Corinthians about being arrogant in the things that they know, particularly the things they know about Scripture, about Christianity, about the faith. Be careful with that knowledge. Here's the truth in verse 3. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. That means their lives would reflect Christ. They're to demonstrate their redemption to the watching world. They're grateful. They are humble. They have a deep concern for the physical and spiritual well-being of other people. That's to be like God. They thank God with their attitudes. They keep them in check. And arrogance does not fit within a godly attitude. That's an area for repentance. Verses 4 through 6. I'm not going to read all of these again, but Paul here is getting at the notion of God's preeminence over everything. He is the God indeed of all creation. Verse 6 says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." That's strong. That's strong, isn't it? It's for one thing, it's saying that God the Father and God the Son are the same, that all things exist through them and for them. But all things under creation are by the hand of God. Paul's not saying here that there are not other spirits or gods in the world. They exist. Indeed, and in chapter 10, verse 20, which we'll get to in another couple chapters, we see that Paul acknowledges that the unbelievers are actually sacrificing to demons. They're making these sacrifices to demons. In other words, that there is demonic activity behind all these false religions. All these gods, while the object, the idol, may not itself be a demon, there's demonic activity involved with the worship of those false gods. It is fanning the flame of false belief. But God reigns over all, and Christians do not need to fear these lesser powers that are mentioned here. Therefore, as we think about the subject, as we think about the challenge within the Corinthian church, it's technically okay for them to eat meat sacrificed to idols. It was technically okay. There was no power that the false gods had over them in relation to this meat. And so they didn't have to be swept up in superstitious fear about these spirits. But here's the thing. Not every believer understood that clearly yet. And I'm talking in their context. We can always put that in ours. Not every believer understands everything. I don't understand everything. You don't understand everything. But there are such things as baby Christians, which we've also covered in 1 Corinthians. They're still on this diet of spiritual milk. Remember that? The spiritual milk. They can't take solid food yet. There's one back there that's on spiritual milk, on literal milk. They're babies. They can't chew yet. Verse 7. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So imagine a Christian there, a new Christian, who had been a part of that sacrificial system for their whole lives, for decades. They're still coming to terms with the knowledge of Christ and what that means, that He is Lord of heaven and earth, that all things are in subjection to Him. They previously believed that the God or gods that they were worshiping to, making offerings to, were real. They had a spiritual reaction when they sacrificed. there was an influence there. It wasn't just going through the motions. There was something spiritual involved. And that feeling, those feelings, those impulses didn't just disappear. The thought of eating meat that had been through that sacrificial process for them, certainly in those new Christians, still not up to speed, walking in the strength that a more mature one would have. The fears, the habits, the feelings would come to the surface if they were thrust back in that situation. I'm sure you understand what I mean there. What is the truth about meat? Chicken, pork, beef, take your pick. Verse 8, food will not commend us to God. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. Food itself, sacrificed to idols or not, doesn't bring people any closer or push them further away from God. That's kind of what I understand that to mean. A relatively mature Christian would and should know that and would therefore not be held captive by these fears of meat sacrificed to idols. But Paul makes a very important distinction and a warning here to the believers there in Corinth. Verse 9, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. This right of yours to eat meat sacrificed to idols with a clear conscience. In the Greek, right means liberty or freedom. Those words have been around a long time. It means your liberty to do so. Those are central concepts to most of us, aren't they? Freedom. Paul warned the Corinthian Christians to make sure their freedom to eat this meat doesn't cause the weak to stumble. The baby Christians, those who are new to the faith, not mature yet, doesn't cause them to stumble in their walk. So what's the particular scenario in mind here? Verse 10, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? The mature believer, again, knows that the sacrificed meat has no spiritual power. It doesn't make us closer to or push us away from God one way or another. It's fine to eat it. They have that freedom in Christ. But what about the influence of eating meat sacrificed to idols? What about that influence that might be levied onto someone who used to do that very thing themselves and still might have a misunderstanding about what it means? Someone who's new to the faith. What if that weak believer one day is going by and here's the temple to Zeus? Let's just say Zeus. He was one of the big ones, right? And let's just say that here's the temple, and over to the side is like this open area where people eat, you know, afterwards, because you have to have a place to eat, and so there are like some tables out there, and walking by, and here's someone prominent, a mature believer from church, sitting there eating a rack of lamb at the cafeteria at the temple of Zeus. What might they think? What might that baby Christian think? I can imagine, and it's okay to imagine this scenario. Hey, if Demetrius or Georgius or I don't know any other good Greek names, but if they're eating that meat, then there must be a good reason for doing so. And it's probably a spiritual reason, because they're very mature spiritual Christian. And he knows it's been sacrificed to Zeus. I mean, they're right there in the temple, eating in the temple cafeteria. Therefore, it must be good for me to do this. It must be good for me to eat this meat, to remember Zeus, even if I believe in Jesus Christ. I can do both, and it'll cover my bases. And thus, it severely damages the faith of the weaker Christian. A few of you, remember our trips to New Mexico all those years ago as a church. We took part in these mission trips for 4 or 5 years. There on the reservation, it's very syncretistic in terms of religious belief. That means that there's a little bit of this and a little bit of that all mixed together. And so, for example, some of the folks out there would go get baptized in a Christian church, and they might go through confirmation in the Mormon church, and then they would also go through the native practices as well, the native religious practices as well. So they'd cover three bases there. Might go to a few Catholic services during the year as well. So what were they? What were they? I don't know that they were Christians. Or if they were, they were missing out on the benefit of living victoriously through Christ and Christ alone. They were confused at best and not Christians at worst and probably. Verse 12 indicates then that it was actually a sin to cause someone to stumble in this way, to confuse them through the model. And verse 13 actually tells the lengths to which Paul would go to keep from doing this, to keep weaker Christians from sinning. Get this: therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble again. Wow. He was willing to give up something that was perfectly fine. He was free to do that, perfectly lawful in God's eyes, if it was the reason another believer fell into sin. And knowing Paul, I would guess that he wouldn't even want to negatively influence a non-believer in this way, a pagan in this way. Now, what's our application? We don't have these temple issues. The only time I've ever seen, actually one of the few times I've ever seen idols are in a few Chinese or a couple of other Asian restaurants where they sometimes have little Buddhas or another type of god or thing in the entrance, and they'll have candy or a little food around it, I guess, as an offering. I don't participate in that. I'll walk right past it. Sometimes I don't even notice it till I'm leaving. But there are other ways in our culture, aren't there? There are others, other ways when we can negatively influence people away from Christ. And I'll mention some areas briefly. And I'll go ahead and give you the spoiler alert. They all have this in common. They appeal to our weakness for making idols. They appeal to our weakness for making idols. In our fallen state, we are prone to make idols. Our hearts are idol factories. We're prone to become obsessive, which is what it means to dwell on something too much, to the point where it dominates us. About people, about places, about things, about experiences, rather than about Christ. So I'll start with an easy one: smoking. I'm not picking on anyone today, all right? But I'm making some common applications here. Smoking, legal, yes. Helpful. I know one every now and then is not a big deal. We're exposed to all sorts of things that in limited quantities, like pumping gas. The fumes are not good for you if you breathe them all the time, but a sniff here and there is not gonna kill you. But does it build up the temple, the body, or tear it down? That's one measure, of course, to think about, up or down. And are people prone to becoming obsessive about doing it? Yes. We know that answer. Yes, they are. So be careful what we model. There's an easy one. How about drinking alcohol? This is quite applicable here. This strikes close to home. Not only is it legal, it is biblical, both in the Old and New Testaments. It's one of the signs of abundance and celebration of God's blessing, of deliverance, of victory, of marriage, of birth. And yet we are also warned very explicitly and directly about drunkenness. And this particular weakness claims a lot of lives, a lot of hearts. It's so easy to become obsessed here to the point that it's all someone desires. Forget Christ, give me the beer. How do you model your drinking? It's legal, it's even biblical. But it's also dangerous. How do you model that? Who do you model it to? There's one. Certainly one area we can easily overlook is eating. Perhaps it's because we all do it so frequently. It's such a complex issue. It strikes close to home to all of us in some way. And I know that most of us probably think of gluttony as eating too much, being a bad model in that, in volume. That's certainly true. But it can also refer to eating only particular things. Think about vegans or foodies. Foodies, that's such a weird term to me. Only eating organic things, or, you know, certain grass-fed, or whatever the terminology is. So picky. We're studying the Screwtape Letters in our Sunday school class. We're reading through that. And there's a glutton in there, and she's a tiny little old lady. That's not your idea of a glutton. But she only wants her food prepared a particular way in the correct amounts. Tea, just the right temperature. Toast, just the right crispiness and quantity. No more, no less, just like that. That's gluttony, you see. Eating is perfectly legal. Indeed, it is vital. And yet we can easily steer others away from Christ in this area, can't we? Is eating the most important thing in life, or is Jesus? He's the bread of life. What are we modeling to those who are watching? And then we're going to strike really close to home. I bet this will get most of us in some form or fashion. It gets me several times over. Think about the things you do with your time or your money and what you model to others in that regard. Are you a workout warrior? Are you a workaholic? Are you a season ticket holder? Are you a Netflix binger? Are you always in the store, always in the woods, always posting, always buying, always collecting? Consider the amount of time and money and the audience who's observing. What's the picture being painted of your life? Particularly to those who don't have the wisdom of Christ yet. And I'm thinking of children who might be struggling with making idolatries out of these very things. The big picture, the greater principle in all this, is to have a care for the spiritual lives of others. To have a care for their spiritual life, to view their walk with Christ as a priceless, fragile thing, even as you should your very own. And to view it as worth protecting and fighting for, even with your life, even with your desires and your freedoms and your habits. Giving up meat would be awful to me. I can't think of much worse to give up. That's me. It would be awful, but it would be worth it, even for one. I mentioned that these things are all legal. I mean, if it's illegal, if it's immoral, you shouldn't do it. I mean, it's already sinful from the get-go. These are all legal things. You know, bungee jumping is legal. That doesn't mean it's smart. But it's all legal. But here's what John Calvin said long ago about causing another Christian to stumble. For participation is in no case lawful, no case legal, unless it be regulated by the rule of love. It may be legal, even according to God's word, but if it's not regulated by your love for someone else, then it's not. It's distinctly not. The rule of love was exercised by Christ on our worthless selves. He didn't think we were worthless. He thought we were worthy. And he went to the cross to prove that and to do something about it. So then our love is to be shared. It's to be shared in the care and concern for the salvation and the sanctification of those around us, particularly the believers, that we model Christ to them in all that we do. May it be so. Amen.